Morning, everyone. If you have a Bible, turn to the book of Job, Job chapter 1. We're going to start there. Job chapter 1. Now, I don't know if any of you have had this experience of liking or enjoying a piece of art at some point in your life. Maybe it's a painting, maybe it's a poem, maybe it's a book, maybe it's a movie or TV show, and you enjoyed it at one point and you come back to it at a later point in your life, and you notice that there's more going on than you appreciated the first time through. Sometimes that happens in a negative way. Maybe you really enjoyed a movie as a kid, and you want to share it with your own children, and you put it on, and you quickly realize that there's all sorts of like adult humor and inappropriateness that sort of flew over your head maybe the first time that you saw it. But sometimes it can happen in a positive way, right? Like you come back, and you realize that it's a very well-crafted sort of book, for example, and there's different layers at which you can enjoy it. There's this main story, but then maybe there's something else going on. There's like symbolism or allegory or satire, or there's different levels at which you can appreciate this book, for example. And they're both true, and they're both happening simultaneously, and when you find something like that and you appreciate the depth and the craftsmanship that's gone into creating these things, you think, wow, this is incredible. And sometimes we come back, you know, again, because we're at a different point in our life and we pick these things up for ourselves, but sometimes we need someone to come alongside and explain it to us. Maybe it's a teacher in a classroom, maybe it's a book that explains. Thank you, William. Could be a teacher, could be a book, maybe it's a YouTube video that walks us through and sort of explains what the creator had in mind, and some of the different messages that maybe we didn't pick up on. So I mention that because I've been reading through the book of Job. And Job is famously one of those books in the Bible where it really emphasized for us that there's multiple layers of reality going on for us at the same time, right? Just like in a good piece of art, there's what we think of as the natural world or the physical world, but also there's a supernatural world or a spiritual world that's going on. And both of them are true, and both of them are happening simultaneously, but we lack the ability to see into the spiritual world ourselves. And so it has to be revealed to us. Someone has to come along and explain it to us. And Job is one of those instances where the curtain is pulled back a little bit, or the veil thins, depending on what sort of metaphor you like. And we get a glimpse of what's going on in the spiritual world in parallel to the things that are happening in the physical world at the same time. And so I'd like to look at some of these passages together this morning. We're going to look at four. Again, curtain is pulled back a little bit, and we see the connection that happens between what's going on in the spiritual world, or physical world rather, and then what's going on in the spiritual world. And my hope is that in doing that, we might learn a thing or two, but also be encouraged as we consider that together this morning. So that's our topic, and we're going to start here in Job chapter 1. But before we go any further, let's just pause, and I ask you to just bow your heads with me, and we're going to ask for God's help as we try and look into his word together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for the opportunity that we have to meet together like this, and we thank you that you've given us your word. And we've already talked a little bit about how there's some truths that we just need to be shown. We can't arrive at them from first principles or derive them ourselves. We wouldn't know them if you didn't reveal them to us, because we just lack the ability to pick up on these things ourselves. And so we just ask that as we look into your word together, you would help us. We thank you for, again, revealing some of these truths to us, and pray that they would be encouragement this morning. And we ask that you would help us as we consider them, that we might understand them and think about them. And we trust that you have something you want to teach each one of us this morning, and we just pray that you'd help us to listen. And so we ask this in your son's name. Amen. Okay, so again, our topic is we're going to look at four passages where, again, the veil is drawn thin, or the curtain is pulled back a little bit, and we get a glimpse, or we're told a little bit about what's happening in the spiritual realm in parallel to what's going on in the physical realm. And the first one we're going to consider is here in the book of Job. And we're going to read a little bit from Job chapter 1, and we're going to start at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So again, we're given this scene somewhere in the spiritual realm where the angels are coming before God, and among them is Satan. And God puts a question to Satan, which, "Have you considered my servant Job? An outstanding man, godly, he fears me," and so on. And Satan says, "Well, of course he fears you. You've really blessed him. He's well off. His life is very comfortable. If you took all that away from him, he would curse you for sure." And God gives Satan permission to go and afflict Job, or to at least strip that stuff away at this point. And so in a very quick succession, he loses his oxen, he loses his donkeys, he loses his camels, he loses his sheep, basically all his herds, and on top of that, he loses his children. Bang, 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 bang. All this stuff is stripped away from him. And yet, unlike Satan's prediction, he doesn't curse the Lord at all. And then at the start of chapter 2, which we won't read, the scene happens again where the Lord puts the question to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, an outstanding, upright, righteous man he is?" And Satan says, "Well, yeah, he doesn't have any things anymore, but he still has his health. If you were to take that away from him, he'd curse you." And so again, Satan's given permission to attack Job, and he's, if you read through the story, he's got these horrible, painful boils all over his body, and he's miserable. And most of the rest of the book is Job and his friends sort of working through what's going on, like why is this happening to him, and the causes of it, and so on. And the story gives us some insight into the fact that sometimes our suffering has a spiritual component to it. But it also undermines our expectation of the relationship that that has necessarily about why. Because often we think in terms of a quid pro quo sort of relationship, right? If I'm doing good, if I'm doing well, and living the way I'm supposed to and pleasing God, then God owes it to me to bless me, right? Good things will happen, I'll be healthy, and my life will be comfortable, and so on. We sort of think that way, right? And conversely, if bad things start happening, think, "Oh, I must have done something wrong, God must be punishing me, and I don't understand, the sort of circumstances." And, I mean, we still have that sort of thinking now. It's not uncommon. A lot of prosperity preachers, you know, that's the basic philosophy that goes along with it. If you do the right things, God just wants to bless you and shower you with all sorts of wonderful things. And it's not a new idea, because we see it if you flip to the book of John, John chapter 9. Even the disciples had this sort of thinking. John chapter 9, we read about Jesus passing by, starting at verse 1 of John 9. "And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him.'" So again, even the disciples look at this situation and see this man who's born blind and think someone must be responsible for this. Either this man sinned or his parents sinned in order to bring about this situation, right? That just makes sense, the way that they think about things. And Jesus corrects them and says, "No, that's not it at all. It's not that this man or his parents sinned. He was allowed to be born blind so that I could demonstrate, or so that the works of God could be demonstrated through him." And so Jesus, if you're familiar with the story, goes on to heal him. And so it's a witness to the disciples. It's a witness to all the people that knew him and grew up with him, including his parents, of the power of God. And even he goes and has a sort of confrontation with the Pharisees and the religious rulers. So it's a witness to them. And so this is allowed to happen, not as a punishment, but so that a lesson could be sent to the physical world. Back in the book of Job, we see that Job's suffering isn't because of anything he's done wrong necessarily. It's not punishment. It's being used as a to send a message to the spiritual realm and to Satan in particular. And so again, the recurring theme that we're going to cover this morning is that there's things going on in the spiritual world that have a connection with what's going on in the spiritual world, and those connections are often hidden from us. But here it's made plain to us what's going on, although it wasn't to Job, and we see that there can be a spiritual component to suffering and a reason for it. If you would, turn to 2 Kings chapter 10, or no, 6, I think. 2 Kings chapter 6. And I'll read another story. So this happens at a different point in history. It's during the kingdom period of the nation of Israel. But after it was one country, it's sort of divided because of the civil war into the northern kingdom of Israel. It has the capital city of Samaria, and then the lower kingdom or southern kingdom of Judah with its capitals in Jerusalem. And while this is going on, there's kings in both those two countries, and there's a prophet that we're going to read about by the name of Elisha. And so he's serving in that northern region, and he's going around and sharing the message that God has him convey to the nation. And one of the enemies of Israel at this point is a country called Aram or Syria, depending on how they render it in your Bible. And the king of Syria has been launching attacks at Israel. He's been sending his armies over to attack them, and he's been getting increasingly frustrated because every time they show up and they're trying to attack Israel, the enemy's army is there waiting for him. Just like they knew where they're going to show up and when. They can't seem to find any edge at all. And it keeps happening over and over and over again. And the king of Syria is increasingly frustrated with his advisors, and he essentially accuses one of them of being a traitor and says, listen, who's sold us out to Israel? Who's giving all our secrets away to the king of Israel? I need to know who this is. And his advisors say, listen, it's not us. It's this prophet that they have there named Elisha. The king could go into his bedroom and whisper something, and Elisha would be able to tell it to the king of Israel. There's no secrets hidden from him. And so the king of Syria is upset and says, well, where is this guy? And he says, he's living in a city in Dothan. It's like, okay, let's go get him. So they take an army and they go to Dothan to try and capture Elisha. Not the best plan, right? Like, if this is guy that's been aware of all your movements and has been telling the king of Israel, like, how are you going to ambush him? How are you going to surprise him? Anyway, this is their plan. And what else are they going to do, really? So they go and they try and attack the city of Dothan and capture Elisha. And so they surround the city. And we'll pick up the story as Elisha's servant wakes up and looks out and sees that the city is surrounded. So 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 15. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? And he said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prayed and said, O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria, which again is the capital city. So again, you imagine this scenario. Servant gets up, he's doing his morning things, he looks out and sees that the city is surrounded by the Syrian army. And he's understandably upset. And so he goes and talks to Elisha and says, what are we going to do? And Elisha says, relax, those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And maybe the servant sort of looked around the city and sort of did some mental math and thought, no, that doesn't seem right at all. There's a lot more people outside the city walls than there are inside the city walls. So Elisha prays, and he prays for the servant that his vision would be augmented, right? And we saw or we read rather, that the servant, after this prayer is answered, looks around and sees not only the Syrian army surrounding the city, but also sees this angelic forces that are gathered there as well, chariots and horses of fire that are surrounding the city. And when the Syrian army begins to approach the city, Elisha prays again. But it's interesting. I think it's interesting. Perhaps you will agree. He prays not that the Syrians' eyes would be opened in the same way that the servant's was. You can imagine what that would be like if you're approaching the city and you're feeling confident in the forces that you have gathered, and then you look around you and you see an angelic army surrounding you. You can imagine what the response would be for the Syrians, right? There would probably be panic and bloodshed, and all sorts of people would die in just the chaos that would come from seeing what's going on around them. But that's not what Elisha prays for. He prays that their vision would be constricted, that they would be blinded. And so they arrive at the city, and now they can't see anything. And Elisha goes out to them, and he has this chat with them and says, listen, you're in the wrong spot, and the guy you're looking for isn't here, but I know the way. Conveniently, I will happily take you there. And so they head off on this journey from Dothan to Samaria, to the capital city. It's about 11 or 12 miles, I'm told, which is about, you can imagine trying to go from here to Azilda. That's sort of like the distance that we're talking about. And we're not told how they make their journey there. Everybody is blind. I don't know if the horses are blind, but the people are certainly blind. So, like, I don't know if you've thought about how this would work, but maybe they just load everybody up into the chariots and they get men from, or people from the city of Dothan to sort of lead the horses down the road and take them there. Maybe they abandon the chariots and maybe they just sort of all line up single file, you know, holding onto the shoulder of the person in front of them and slowly make their way. Again, 12 miles, it's like 3 or 4 hours probably to like walk into Samaria. Anyway, however they get there, they walk them into the middle of the city. And if we didn't read this, but this continues on. And Elisha prays again that their vision would be restored. And they open their eyes and they look around and they see themselves not surrounded with these flaming chariots of fire that they never knew were there, but they realize that they're in the enemy city and they're completely surrounded and they have no idea what's going on. And they're confused. And the king of Israel is confused because he doesn't know what to do. This is like, no one has prepared him for this eventuality. And so he asks Elisha, like, do we kill them? What are we supposed to do with all these people? And Elisha says, no, listen, if you had captured them, you wouldn't kill them. So what they do instead is they hold a feast for them and they send them on their way home. And we're told at the end of the story that those soldiers never came back to Israel again. You can imagine, right, what a bizarre experience that would be for them. But we can see here, if Job gives us some sense that there's like a spiritual component to our suffering, or there can be, this reminds us that there can be a spiritual component to our protection. Those angelic forces are there, right? And they vastly overwhelm the Syrian army. And mercifully, they're not needed, right? Because of the events as they unfold. But they were there. And so as much as the servant initially is in panic, once he sees what's going on, he understands where Elisha is coming from, that their enemies are vastly outnumbered and they have nothing to fear. And so there's a reminder for us, again, that there's spiritual stuff going on that we're probably not aware of with regards to our protection. And maybe we don't even see it in practice, but it's there and it's going on even though we're unaware of it. All right, turn to Daniel chapter 10, please. Our fourth passage. Daniel chapter 10. And we'll start reading in verse 2 of Daniel 10. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 weeks. I ate no delicacies, no meat or wine entered my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all for the full 3 weeks. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. And so Daniel has this angelic visitor, and we'll skip the verses where his appearance is described. And we'll also skip his response, which is essentially that he falls down on his face in fear. So if we jump down to 10 of chapter 10, "And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright. For now I have been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. Then he said to me, 'Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come." So we've considered spiritual aspects to our suffering, to our protection, and here we see spiritual implications of our prayer. And when we think about prayer, we probably think of it as a spiritual activity, right? We're talking to God. We're asking for things, we're thanking him for things, we're confessing things, we're, you know, offering worship, whatever it is. We think of it as a spiritual sort of communication. And we're told in the New Testament that it's, as believers, we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit, and when we pray, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. So we understand on some level that prayer is a spiritual activity. But when we think of prayer, we often think of, you know, again, asking God for something and then him answering. And maybe the answer is yes. We've seen examples of that already. Elisha prayed that people's vision would be expanded, made blind, have their sight given back. And every time he prayed, the answer was immediate. You know, 1, 2, 3, it just happened, right? Because God answered that prayer in the affirmative immediately. And sometimes God answered prayers and the answer is no, because maybe it's not in his will. Maybe we're asking for the wrong reasons. Maybe he has something better for us, right, than what we think we need. And sometimes the answer is, you know, wait, I'm going to answer this in the positive, but now is not the time. When the time is right and when everything is in place, then I'll give you the answer that you're waiting for. We think in terms of those sorts of responses. And this is admittedly is a weird passage, right? And what it implies is that Daniel begins to pray and this angelic messenger goes out with a message and wants to bring it to Daniel, but is hindered for 3 weeks by what's described as the, you know, the princes of Persia, kings of Persia, which we understand to be angelic opposition. So the forces of Satan fighting against him, to the point where he needs backup. He calls Michael to come, and together he finally able to free himself and come and deliver the message. And this raises a whole lot of interesting questions, and I'm going to sidestep a lot of those questions. And so that's why we have elders. So if you want a better answer to all of this, go talk to one of them afterwards. But what I want to draw your attention to is the fact that God chooses not to answer this question himself, but the prayers put into motion this whole sort of angelic conflict that Daniel is completely oblivious to, right? He didn't know. He's just praying, and he's being faithful in prayer, and all this stuff is going on around him that he has no idea about. Only because the angel comes and delivers the message and explains the situation and why he was delayed. And so prayer, as much as we understand it as a conversation between us and God, again, this reminds us that there can be more going on, that our prayers may set in motion activity in the spiritual realm, again, that we're completely oblivious to. All right, for our last passage, let's turn to our second last passage. Turn to the New Testament and to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll start at verse 7. "Of this gift," this is Paul writing to the believers in Ephesus, "of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We'll read verse 10 again. So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And we're going to lump this under the idea of worship, the work of the church. So we've talked about prayer, talked about protection, we've talked about suffering, and now we're going to talk about what I'm going to term worship. And so what Paul is talking about here, if we were to read back a little bit, starting at the first of the chapter, is about this mystery that in the church, Gentiles and Jews are brought together in one. Okay? And then he goes on to say that the church is a tool that God is using to demonstrate the truths of his wisdom to the spiritual realm. And so we understand the church in this context to refer to the universal church, right? So all believers around the world now and out, all throughout history, the body of Christ is a witness to the spiritual realm of God's manifold wisdom. And I don't know if you think of us as we gather here this morning as being a testimony to the spiritual realm, but it says essentially that here in this passage, that the church is a testimony and a witness, much the way Job was to the spiritual realm, to Satan in particular. We are a witness as the church to angels and authorities in heavenly places. Turn back a couple pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And again, a lot going on in this passage, and we're going to jump in, and we're just going to read a couple verses and ignore the greater context of the passage. Again, consult your local elders for more details on that. But let's read it, verse 8. Okay, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. We talked about how the church corporately is a testimony to the spiritual realm, and this suggests that individually we also have an opportunity to be a witness and demonstrate something to the spiritual realm, that this issue of head coverings that's in view here in 1 Corinthians 11 is done for the angels. So there's some, again, pedagogic value for them. We're teaching them something or demonstrating something in the way that we gather and how we conduct ourselves individually in our gathering. And so those are the four passages that we want to look at this morning. We've looked at Job, we've looked at Elisha, we've looked at Daniel, and we've looked in the New Testament at the church and how the church, how in each of these cases, there's activity going on in the physical realm that has a connection to what's going on in the spiritual realm. And both of them are true, and both of them are happening simultaneously, but because we lack the ability to see what's going on in the spiritual realm, we need someone to come along and explain to us what's happening. And again, this is why we have these examples of sort of the curtain being pulled back a little bit, and we're told, because we can't see it on our own, what's going on in the spiritual realm in parallel to all these different earthly activities. And so the question then is, what do we do with this, right? How does this knowledge help us? And how are we supposed to make sense of these examples? And there's some others we could have looked at, but what do we do with this, right? And I think there's the takeaway for me, and I hope for you, is it's a powerful reminder that there's so much more going on that we don't appreciate and we don't see and we don't understand, right? And there's some ways that we can respond to that truth. One should be in humility and caution. Right? A lot of people will take these passages that are specifically about unique situations and extrapolate those generally. And we need to be careful because, again, There's so much we don't know about what's going on. We can't see it. We can't understand it. If we're not told, we just have no way of knowing. So someone might look at the story of Job and assume that if they're going through difficulties, that this must mean there's some sort of, you know, spiritual attack going on. Possibly. We don't know, though, because we can't see that. Maybe you've just made some really bad choices and are suffering the natural consequences of that. Maybe it's just one of these weird things that happen sometimes. Or maybe God is trying to get your attention and, you know, correct some behavior. We don't know necessarily what's going on, and it's dangerous for us to assume that we do if we're not told explicitly. We might look at Elisha and assume that if there's these angelic forces there for our protection, that means we can do whatever we want. Many years ago now, but famously, I remember this guy being interviewed on CNN or Fox or one of those news shows, and basically said, "I'm a Christian, and I'm basically indestructible until my work here is done." Maybe, right? Just because there's angelic forces there that are concerned with our protection doesn't necessarily mean that that is carte blanche to do stupid things, right? Jesus, when he's being tempted by Satan in Matthew, for example, is taken to the roof of the temple, and Satan encourages him to throw himself down and say, "Listen, doesn't it say that aren't angels will watch over you and guard you and all these sorts of things?" And Jesus' response isn't to throw himself down and show that to be true. His response is to say, you know, Scripture also says, you know, we don't tempt the Lord our God. So again, we want to be careful about extrapolating these things too much. And again, just because we're praying and we're not getting the answer doesn't necessarily mean that there's some angelic conflict going on that's keeping that answer from coming. Maybe the answer is no. Maybe this is not the right thing. Maybe we're asking for something selfish. Maybe we're asking for something outside of the will of God. Maybe he has something better for us. You know, we can't say with any certainty that we know what's going on, because it's only when someone else comes alongside us and explains to us what that is, right? Someone who has the ability to see and know what's going on in the spiritual realm, that we can have any certainty about what's going on. So again, appreciating that there's more going on that we can see or know, that should remind us to be humble and not make broad pronouncements where clearly we have no way of knowing with any certainty. But also, so I hope that this is encouraging to us. If you're here this morning and you're not religious or you don't believe in God and you think, you know, the idea of spiritual things is a bunch of garbage, maybe this would be an opportunity and encouragement to you to at least think about what the Bible has to say about the nature of reality. It would teach us that there's more than just what we can see and touch and detect with our instruments and things. So think about that. But for those of us that are believers, hopefully encouragement as we think about all that we don't know and all that's going on, be encouragement to lift our eyes from just the physical world. This is where we live, and this is all that we can see and interact with. And because of that, it's very easy to focus on the physical and assume that that's the most important thing. And certainly we have responsibilities and there's needs that we have to attend to and all that. It's not that I'm encouraging us to ignore our, you know, the problems that are here and the needs and the role that we can play in helping with those. But at the same time, this isn't it, is it? There's so much more. And so it's a good reminder for us to lift our eyes up beyond just what we can see. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, encourages us to store up treasures not on earth, but store up treasures in heaven. Paul, in writing to the Colossians, says, "Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth." And so just to be reminded that there's more than what we can see and touch, I think, is so valuable in terms of how we live our life and what we make our priority. Because, again, we can labor for things here and now, and there's certainly, like I said, needs that we need to take care of, and suffering and responsibilities that all need to be dealt with. But at the same time, there's more, isn't there? And so may this be a reminder for us to look beyond the physical and to look towards eternity and the spiritual, because in the same way that there's more than we can see, there's so much more value and so much more going on there than we can fully appreciate. And yet that should be our priority in terms of our decision making and so on. So let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for, again, the chance that we've had to look into your word. And we thank you for these examples of times where you tell us what's going on, things that we wouldn't know, couldn't sense if you didn't reveal them to us. And you give us little glimpses into what's going on there. And we confess that we just have no clue, no clue at all. And yet we believe it to be true. And so help us live in light of these realities. May our focus and our efforts not be solely on the physical and on this realm. May we recognize that there's more, and may we live in light of that, so we might serve you and honor you and be a blessing, not only in the physical realm, but also in the spiritual one. So we just ask for your help now and pray that you bless us as we part, and we commit ourselves to you in your Son's name. Amen.